Good morning. Welcome to Prairie Street Mennonite Church on this last Sunday in August. Welcome to those who are here every Sunday, to those who are here occasionally, and for any who are here the very first time, we give you a warm welcome. We also welcome those who will be listening later, either by podcast or some other means. It is a good day to be together. We have come to worship God together. We will listen. We will pray. We will ask to be forgiven. We will hopefully be refreshed and later be equipped to love others as Christ has loved us. May it be so today among us. Our first song this morning is in the green book, Sing the Journey, number 13. Let's praise God together.
On verse 2, we'll have just the men, and then everybody for the refrain, and then verse 3, just the women, and then everybody back in for the refrain. Let's stand and praise God.
Thank you.
From Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Let us worship the Lord with gladness. Come before God with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is God who made us, and we belong to him. We are God's people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Let's give thanks to God and praise God's name, for the Lord is good. God's love endures forever. God's faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, your love does endure forever. We come to you today with open hearts, listening for your word. We come to praise you, your holy name. In thy name we pray. Amen. We ask you to turn in the same green book, Sing the Journey, to number 37. Number 37.
Just to note that the first line repeats twice, and we're going to sing the first two lines in Spanish, and then for the third line, feel free to do English or Spanish. Please stand. In the same book, number 59, Confitemni Domino, the instruments will play through it once, and then we'll sing through it four times, alternating between English and Spanish.
Thank you.
For our time of confession today, in looking forward to our sermon, which is entitled, Be Humble, Be Generous, I invite us to do two things that will likely enable us to do exactly what the sermon title says, to be humble and be generous. Let's calm our hearts. I will leave certain pauses and you can pray silently during those times. Our lives are cluttered, Lord Jesus, by too many things and too much to do. We are driven by the need to succeed and distracted by our service, and thus we have often lost our way. Prepare our hearts to hear, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Let us, like Mary, find the one thing that is needed and then sit at your feet. Amen. Please stand. Sisters and brothers, the good news is that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has mercy on us and forgives our sins through our Lord Jesus. Let us share Christ's peace with the world by extending that to one another, saying, "The peace of Christ be with you."
We see we have our big jug here again today, and we're reminded that this is the jug we're going to be putting all of our coins in and our dollars as well. And in a couple weeks, someone from the church is going to take this big water jug to the Mennonite relief sale, and all the other churches in the area are going to put the money in there as well. And then after the Mennonite relief sale, all of the money is going to go to get clean drinking water and water to wash with and to cook with all over the world. So thank you for helping with that. And we'll get the money in.
Is it okay to make a big noise?
Yeah, I think we should make a big noise. We'll pretend that that's drops of water in the rainforest. Thank you very much. And everything that you've put in there is going to go to get nice, clean water for people all over the world. Thank you so much. Okay. Welcome this morning. I remember you. You came when you were just a baby, but I've never met you before. I'm Kathy. It's nice to meet you. Thank you for coming today. And I hope you'll be back and back and back. And Ren, it's good to see you always. This morning, I have another story about my friends Carlos and Ryan. And Carlos and Ryan, they have a friend named Jack in their class at school. And Jack was going to have a super birthday party. He was going to invite all the people to his party, and they were going to swim in his swimming pool at his house. Then they were going to have pizza and ice cream for supper. And afterward, they were going to the Sky Zone, and they were going to get to jump on the trampolines for 2 whole hours. And boy, Ryan, when he got invited, he was so excited. And he was thrilled that he was going to get to go, until 2 days later, when he said to his best friend Carlos, "Hey, Carlos, do you want to ride together to Jack's house for the party?" And Carlos said, "No, man, I'm not going." He said, "You're not going? Oh, did you not get invited?" "No," he said, "I got invited, but Jimmy didn't get invited." Now, Jimmy was their friend in school, and he was kind of short, and he was really quiet, but he was really, really nice. And Ryan said, "Well, I think Jack probably just forgot to invite him. So I'll ask him." And at recess, Ryan went to Jack and he said, "Hey, Jack, you forgot to invite Jimmy to your party." And he said, "No, man, I didn't forget to invite him. I'm just inviting people that can bring me presents. And Jimmy can't bring me a present, so I don't want to embarrass him. So I'm not inviting him." "Oh," said Ryan, "okay." And then he went back to his friend Carlos and he said, "Carlos, you can go now, because I found out why Jack didn't invite Jimmy. He just didn't want to embarrass him because he couldn't bring a present." And Carlos gave Ryan one of those, "You gotta be kidding me," looks. And he said, "I'm still not going. Jack's not looking out for Jimmy's feelings. He's looking out for himself. He just wants more presents." Carlos says, "Jimmy and I are gonna camp out in my backyard on Saturday night instead. And Mom says, if you want to come, you're welcome to come." "Well," said Ryan, "we already bought the gift, so I don't know." Anyway, all week long, Ryan was thinking, "What should I do? What should I do?" And it came to Saturday, the day of the party, and it was late afternoon, and he still didn't know what to do. So he said, "Well, maybe I better ask my mom." So he came into the house, and he said, "Mom? Mom?" And his dad answered. He said, "Your mom's busy doing something right now, Rhino. Is there something I can do for you?" "Well, maybe," said Rhino. "I don't think I want to go to Jack's party." "What's it, Dad? I thought you were all excited about Jack's party." "Yes," said Ryan, "but Carlos isn't going." "Oh," said Dad, "Carlos didn't get invited?" "No, Carlos got invited, but our friend Jimmy didn't, because he can't buy a present." "I see," said Dad. Ryan says, I feel kind of funny in my stomach, and I don't think I want to go, Dad. I'd rather go to Carlos's house, because he and Jimmy are camping out overnight. But I don't know what to do. What should I do?" And Dad said, "Well, you know, there was a time when Jesus was talking to his friends, and he said to his friends, 'You know, sometimes people invite people over for supper, but they only invite people that they know are going to invite them over for supper, too. It's kind of like trading food.' And Jesus said, 'Don't do that. Don't be like that. Invite people who can't afford to ask you back to supper. Because if you do that, you'll be blessed. And the people that you give the food to will know that God loves them.' Does that help you at all, Ryan?" Dad said. Ryan said, "Yeah." He said, I don't want to go to Jack's party. I want to go over to Carlos's house tonight. But we already bought the present. Do you think Mom will be mad?" And then a voice came from upstairs, on the stairs. "I don't think so." And down came Mom, down the stairs. And she had in her hand a green sleeping bag, a flashlight, and a bag a little smaller than this. And in the bag, she had 3 apples, 3 cookies, and a bag of popcorn. She said, "You know, Ryan, you can always give Jack his present on Monday after school." "Yeah," Ryan said, "I guess that's true." And she said, "So you want to go to Carlos' house tonight?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, then you're going to be needing this." And Ryan looked at her and he said, "How did you know that?" "Well, Carlos's mom called me last night," she said. Well, Dad said, "It's getting kind of late. I guess we better call Jack's parents and tell them that you're not coming to his party." "Oh, it's okay," Mom said. "I talked to his mom yesterday and told him you weren't coming." So Ryan looked at Dad, and Dad looked at Ryan. And Mom said, I just kind of had a feeling. And you know what? There's nothing better than laying out underneath the stars with your best friends. Now, God really wants us to be generous and to share with other people. And you've already done that today by putting the coins in the jar and blessing the jar. And those things God will take and provide for other people. But I wanted to give you another chance to share as well. And I hope you'll help me with that. In this bag, I have lots of apples and oranges. I know some people like oranges and some people like apples. So after our prayer, I'd like you each to select an apple or an orange that you would like. And I'd also like you to select one for somebody else to share. Would you do that for me? Thank you very much. Okay, we'll say our prayer, and then you can select an apple and an orange for you, an apple or an orange for you, and an apple or an orange for someone else. Please wash the apples before you eat them, and please ask the adult that you're with, the grown-up that you're with, when's a good time to eat the snack, okay? All right, let's say our prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for these children. They bless us. They teach us. Will you please keep them safely this week in their homes, in their schools, in their neighborhoods, and bring them back to us next Sunday? Thank you for their generous hearts. Thank you for the way they share, not only of their things, but of their love and their time. We ask your blessing over each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Leo and I will be reading the scripture today. Our first scripture is taken from Psalms 112, verses 5 to 9. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor.
Salmo 112, 5, 9. El hombre de bien tiene misericordia y presta. Gobierna sus asuntos con justicia, por lo cual no resbalará jamás. En memoria eterna será el justo, no tendrá temor de las malas noticias. Su corazón está firme, confiado en Jehová. Asegurado está su corazón, no temerá hasta que vea a sus enemigos su deseo. Reparte, da a los pobres. Su justicia permanece para siempre. Su poder será exaltado con gloria.
Our New Testament passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 to 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace, you would start to take the lower place, the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers and your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you go to a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
Lucas 14:1-14. Aconteció que un sábado Jesús entró a comer en casa de un gobernante fariseo, y ellos lo acechaban, y no le podían replicar estas cosas. Observando cómo los convidados escogían los primeros asientos a la mesa, les refirió una parábola diciéndoles: cuando seas convidado por alguien a unas bodas, no te sientes en el primer lugar, no sea que cuando seas convidado por alguien a unas bodas, no te sientas en el primer lugar, no sea que otro más distinguido que tú esté convidado por él. Y viniendo al que te convidó a ti, a él, te diga: da lugar a este, y entonces tengas que ocupar avergonzado el último lugar. Más bien, cuando seas convidado, ve y siéntate en el último lugar, para que cuando venga el que te convidó, te diga: amigo, sube más arriba. Entonces tendrás el reconocimiento de los que se sientan contigo a la mesa. Cualquiera que se enaltece será humillado, y el que se humilla será enaltecido. Dijo también al que lo había convidado: cuando hagas comida o cena, no llames a tus amigos, ni a tus hermanos, ni a tus parientes, ni a vecinos ricos. No sea que ellos a su vez te vuelvan a convidar y seas recompensado. Cuando hagas banquete, llama a los pobres, a los mancos, a los cojos y a los ciegos, y serás bienaventurado, porque ellos no te pueden recompensar, pero te será recompensado en la resurrección de los justos.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Palabra del Señor.
Gracias a Dios.
Our sermon this morning is by Pastor Nelson. We welcome him and look forward to what God has put on his heart. Let's pray for him. Lord God of heaven, we ask you to be with our pastor this morning. Calm his heart, make his mind clear, open our hearts and minds and our ears so that we may listen and learn and love you more. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When asked how she prepared psychologically for the pressures of Olympic performance on the world stage, 16-year-old American gymnast Lori Hernandez told a reporter this month, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In a season when there's so much swagger in politics and occasionally in sports and elsewhere, it's refreshing to see humility. We admire humility in others and find it hard to practice ourselves. At least I do. Jesus went to the house of a devout religious acquaintance, a Pharisee, and he noted the seating arrangement in this house. Dinner at a wealthy household in the ancient world was a social occasion where your status was very visible. This is a sketch of how a dining room would have looked in a Greek or a Roman household. Can we lower the screen just a little bit further there, maybe, and get the full image? Thank you. This is from the top down, and a posh or proper household, including a wealthy Jewish household in the first century, had a room called a triclinium. Triclinium meaning, right there, meaning three beds, three plenty beds, three beds, and there would be three low sofas in a U shape like that. And guests would eat lying down. The sofas were slanted toward the center of the room upward, so you were a little bit on a slant. You would lie on your left side, assuming you were right-handed. You would reach for the food in front of you, and you would eat lying down. The host of the meal would be at the first table. It was the lowest table, actually, physically the lowest, but it was the highest status. And probably the person, the MC of the meal, would lie right there. Now, this represents the head of a person, and that's their body. So you can see you lie slanted like this. And the heads are all pretty close together in this arrangement. This was the host's table. This was the most honored guests right here. And the most honored guests would be just to the left of the primary host. To the right of the primary host would be his or her confidant or spouse or someone close to them. At the Last Supper, you'll recall, who does he have lying on his breast at one point? The beloved disciple, John. The beloved disciple is, so they're lying beside each other, propped on their left side, and John wants to say something rather sort of private to Jesus, so he tilts back and his head is on Jesus' chest and he's speaking. So this is where John would have been. But I'm more interested now just in how seating arrangement went, because that's what Jesus is talking about in his teaching today. So this would be where the most honored guests were. Now, if there was a view out of the room, it would be this way. If there was entertainment, it would be right in here. So you can see that these people lying on their left side had a real close-up view of what was going on, any entertainment out here, or view out a window or a porch out over a patio. These people also had a good view. They're lying on their left side, so it's comfortable for them to look out here. The lowest status at a triclinium was this table right here. Especially if you're right-handed, you're going to be lying on your left side. You're actually facing that way. So in order to see the hosts well, or to see the view, or to see the entertainment, it was an uncomfortable place to be. And where you were seated at this table mattered. If there was a servant at the table, the servant would probably be seated right here. And we know that Jesus, when at the Last Supper, he has to his right, he's got John, the beloved disciple, is on Jesus' breast, it says. He's lying back. So that means he had to be to Jesus' right side. So either Jesus is here as the host or there, one of those two positions. Of course, there would have been four in each one of these tables because it was 12 disciples. And then it says that Jesus dipped his hand in the serving dish at the same time as Judas. This has just one table on the drawing. Other illustrations I've seen have a long table, small serving tables right here, which suggests that if Jesus was dipping his bread into the dish or being served at the same time as Judas, Judas was to his left side in the position of honor, would have been the way this was set up. Judas was given a position of honor. Either he took that position or he was given to it by Jesus. And at one point it says, in the story of the Last Supper, it says that Peter motioned to John to communicate something with him, which suggests that Peter wasn't over here on this table. Peter was probably over here because he had to motion to signal something he wanted to say across the triclinium arrangement. Okay, this is seeing just the physical arrangement. Don't think Leonardo da Vinci, Last Supper. That painting is completely wrong. Everybody agrees that's not the way it looked. And then kitchen staff would move in through the center here, and around the outside, important guests probably would have a servant there in case any emails came in that needed to be delivered, or something, you know, messages came in that had to be delivered, or maybe the guests would get their feet washed while they were at meal, or if they needed some other services could be brought in. And it's in this arrangement that we can understand how it was that one time a woman of sort of dubious character came up and anointed Jesus' feet, because there was coming and going around the outside of the room, and if somebody slipped in from outside of the household, this woman slipped in. She came up behind Jesus, and while he was eating, she didn't wash his feet. She put perfume on them. She broke oil over his feet. And then that generated conversation about the meaning of that. So there was preferred position here. You wanted, if you were a guest, you wanted to be at the green table. And if you were bumped on down, you recall that at the Last Supper, the disciples get discussing which of them is the greatest. Well, why in the world were they talking about that then? They were talking about that at a table because the table order signaled your status. And somebody came in and said, wait a minute, I'm more important than you. In fact, if Peter was all the way down at the end of this, you know, third tier table, he was probably a little ticked off. And when Jesus came around and then sort of confusingly wanted to wash his feet, Jesus said, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. I think he was frustrated because he was at the wrong table. This is speculation, but it helps flesh out some of the story that we have today. Jesus says, now when you are invited to a wedding banquet, do not lie down at the place of honor. Our Bibles probably unhelpfully translate this as don't sit down. The word literally is don't lie down in the place of honor. Don't just go and position yourself at the green table in case someone more distinguished than you comes, and the host had the power or the capacity or the authority to arrange the guests. So at least the host had to approve it, or maybe the host had to actually assign people into positions. But what if you go to a banquet and you presume to sit at the green table, and someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you comes and says, give this person your place. Then in disgrace, you will start to take the lowest place. Literally, it says the last place. The last place is all the way at the right and the bottom side. No, Jesus said, when you go to a table, when you go to a banquet, if you are invited, take a seat at the lowest place. Go to the bottom of the table, the last place. And then your host might come and say, no, friend, move on up. But come up to the preferred guest table. And then you are honored. One of my lessons in humility came almost 30 years ago when I applied for a teaching job at a university while I was in graduate school. And the interview process was, I think, going well. But in the end, the dean making the hire said, you have all the qualifications we need for this position, but we cannot hire another white male in the religion department. This was a time when that was an urgent concern for a lot of institutions. And it was a frustrating situation for me because there wasn't much I could do about my gender or my race. And I responded by saying, well, I understand this, but do you realize I can do this and I can do that and I have this experience? And I promoted myself a bit. And word got back to me later that the dean thought Crabill is full of himself. I felt deflated. And as I pondered that at the time, I resolved that in the future, I wanted to be exactly where God called me, not where I tried to finagle myself into a position or something that I thought would be cool. I remember saying, where do you want me to be, God? You know, what do you have for my life? I'll do anything. If I'm persuaded that you have called me to this, I'll go anywhere in the world. I'll do any job. Open the way for me. And it was really a liberation for me. It was a freeing thing to not need to put myself forward. And the church then called us to an obscure assignment in England. Seemed like a really almost invisible place on another continent. And I wanted to be done with self-promotion. And that's something that I need to keep learning throughout my life. A few years ago, a man named Jim Collins assembled 20 researchers to study the characteristics of business leaders, CEOs, who had taken their company from just being an ordinary company to being what he estimated to be a great company. And by great company, he meant not just a quick profit and a quick turnaround and the CEO gets out, but sustained growth and sustained well-being both of the company and of people that they served. And after 15,000 hours of research with his team, Collins wrote a book, a bestseller called Good to Great, how it was that companies moved from being good to being great and what kind of leaders were at the top of this. And he said corporations that went from being simply good to being truly great consistently had CEOs, chief executive officers, that had this combination of traits. Now, there's a long list, but he summarizes it with these two phrases. On the one hand, they are modest and willful. Modest and willful. They are humble and they are fearless. Now, notice the theme of humility and modesty in both of these traits. Modest and willful, humble and fearless. These leaders are modest in that they don't self-promote. They don't want to talk about themselves. They are willful in that they yearn for the good of the company and its employees. What they're really striving for is something out there in their organization, not something for themselves. They are willful. They are driven for that. And secondly, he says they had ambition, first and foremost for the company, ambitious for the company, and concerned for its success rather than for their own riches and renown. A considerable contrast to some of the examples we see today in the news. Good to great leaders, he said, didn't talk about themselves when the researchers interviewed them. They talked about the company. They talked about what this company was going to do. And they especially highlighted the contributions of other people in the company. These CEOs were described by the team around them as quiet, humble, modest, reserved, gracious, self-effacing. And Collins says they always had what he describes as ferocious resolve, meaning they were completely dedicated to the goals of the company and wanted to see the whole team get there, and they looked for results. When things went well in the company, they praised the team around them. Look what these people are doing. When things went badly, they took responsibility and they did not blame other people. This is modest, effective leadership. In the same chapter where Luke tells us of Jesus giving instructions for being a guest, we see that Jesus also gives instructions for when we are the hosts, when we bring other people in. Whom do we honor? Whom do we receive in our homes, our social circles, our social settings? Whom do we receive at this congregation? Who is received and welcome? And we see that we've talked about the Last Supper arrangement and how Jesus seems to have been right next to Judas. Whether or not he positioned Judas there, he received Judas there and served him, and they were dipping into the same serving dish. People at ancient meals did not each have their own dinner plate like we do. They all ate off of the serving plates out in front of them. So Jesus and Judas are dipping into the serving bowl at the same time. Every culture has groups of people that that culture considers undesirables. Among devout Jews of the first century, it was standard practice to avoid certain categories of people, and the lines were drawn more or less according to what we see in Leviticus chapter 21. And Leviticus chapter 21 names the persons who ritually, cultically, are not able to approach the altar in the tabernacle in order to make sacrifice. These people were unclean or unacceptable. And the categories in Leviticus 21, which shaped then some of the social life of Jews in the first century, was these people. No one who has a blemish shall draw near to the altar. One who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a blemish in his eyes, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed genitals. No one who has a blemish shall come near to the offering of the Lord. And there's no consideration here at all of women being included in those who can come near. Today, the categories of people who are not welcome at the political table, variously or sometimes at church, variously might include undocumented immigrants, the poor, the unemployed, persons struggling with addictions, Muslims, people who were in prison, or those of the wrong sexual orientation. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 13, when you give a banquet, these are exactly the people you invite. You invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And when he gives that list, what he's doing is he's alluding to this Leviticus 21 stuff and the categories of social exclusion. He's alluding to that. These are the people you invite to your social occasion, and you will be blessed because these people cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Reciprocity was a big deal in the ancient world. You would invite somebody who could invite you in. You invited peers. Jesus says, don't just try to invite peers. Invite people who socially in the structure will be at a very different place. Prairie Street Mennonite Church decided a generation ago that we would stay in South Central Elkhart, even as many middle-class households and churches at that point were moving to the suburbs. It is not quick or easy to build or even to maintain a strong church community in a place of much social transition and need. But this is exactly where the Feast of the Kingdom of God takes place and is supposed to take place. At least once a week this summer, I walked up and down some of the streets nearby. People were out on their porches on a nice day, and I just stopped by and meet the neighbors. How gracious and receptive these people have been. And by the second or third visit at more than one house, people started just talking about what their concerns were. And at one point I said, shall we pray? And they said yes, and they pulled the family out, and they quick formed a circle on the porch and wanted to hold hands and pray. It was a sign of the kingdom, a sign of this hope and joy of the reign of God. You know, there's a 74-year-old businessman in Elkhart named Frank. It's possible some of you know him, committed Christian of another denomination. He's, I would say, by my estimation, a wealthy and financially successful man. I first encountered Frank almost a decade ago, and at that time he was a tutor for elementary school children in a public school here in the city, working typically with people from lower income, children from lower income households. He would go to the wrong side of the tracks to do this. He got other people involved. He founded a little tutoring program that it soon, eventually involved some dozens of volunteers. In Frank's corporate office, on the top floor of the building, hung a photo of a yacht with him at the helm, and when he was a much younger man. This was a proper ocean-going yacht that would cost, I estimate, imagine, hundreds of thousands of dollars. So I asked Frank about that boat. This was a decade ago. He laughed. He said, oh, I sold that years ago. And then he pointed to his legs. Frank has multiple sclerosis, a condition diagnosed 25 years ago. His legs don't work like they did when he was a young man, and he's been in a wheelchair now for many years. But you know, he told me, there's no way I would ever trade this motor cart for that yacht again. I would never trade this motor cart for that yacht. This is so much better. And I looked at him and I said, you're kidding. No, he said, I used to have it all. I was successful at business. I golfed and skied and traveled and raced yachts. I was so busy and so preoccupied, he said, that I didn't have time for love and I didn't have time for God. Then, he said, the glamour of all that success was stripped away by progressive disease. And, he said, life is so much better now. This paraplegic man spoke with such joy and passion as he told this. It gave the illusion of him jumping up out of his chair. He wasn't really, but that was the feeling in the room, like he was springing. He said, when I became physically weak with life-threatening illness, there was an awakening of my spirit. My world was petty and selfish and small. Then I learned that life is not about me. It's about what I can do for others. The best life one possibly can live, he said, is a life that emulates Christ. So Frank went across the tracks and he started to tutor kids with low income families, typically helping kids from single parent homes. But he said, even then I was arrogant. I thought I was going over there to teach these kids something about life. The rich white guy condescending to minister among the needy. Instead, he said, those kids transformed me. I met Christ in those kids. They made my illness seem so tolerable that now I want to hang around them as long as I can and work with as many of them as I can. I'm living on borrowed time, but I'm going to make every year count. Life has never been better. When Frank told me this story almost a decade ago, I said, can I tell that story in the pulpit? He said, yes, as long as it's at least 500 miles from Elkhart, because I don't want any credit here in this town. So why am I telling it this morning? Because I phoned Frank this week and I read him these quotes from my diary and I said, Frank, I need this in the sermon this week. Give me permission. And he graciously did. And he mentioned that at 74, he's not able to do much tutoring now, but he has helped. He has seen 27 kids that he tutored go to college. 27 of them. And all of those, if they didn't get scholarship aid, he funded or helped to see would get through, using his wealth that way. And one of his students, he said, recently completed an advanced degree in brain mapping from Massachusetts Institute of Technology. It would be interesting to do some heart mapping in a man like Frank, who so humbly and generously serves in the name of Christ. May we do the same this week. Amen.
Oh, Sunday school classes are listed in the bulletin, and the children, I will be meeting with you downstairs today because the grass is wet, so I don't think we want to sit on the wet grass outside, so meet me downstairs in a little bit. Now receive this benediction. May the Lord bless us. May the Lord protect us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life. Amen.